we celebrated Thanksgiving.
Now, it's a time many of us reflect and perhaps even share some of the things that we are thankful for. Because we as a church family will shortly celebrate that day, for those who have not had enough turkey, this morning, this afternoon, we give you an opportunity to have even more. I figured I'd give you another reason to be thankful for today, and I'm going to keep my sermon shorter than normal. I knew somebody would, at least somebody would appreciate it. The motive behind my gift is to encourage you to stick around. It's not done without purpose. Even for some of you who had not planned on sticking around for the buffet or potluck, it gives you an opportunity because today the ladies will be giving free lattes before the dinner. So if we're done earlier, it gives you an opportunity to at least stick around, fellowship, and celebrate each other's company and share a little bit about this holiday with each other before you take off and leave the rest of us to eat your share of the turkey. So now it's moving on. As much as I pale in comparison to Joe as my movie expert, I like to think that I too have my head full of useless information about movies. Okay. Now, one that comes to mind as I read and contemplated some of what happens in the 8th and 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians that we'll look at this morning is an Old Navy movie. Now, I'll confess I can't recall the name of the movie, and I even appealed to Joe's greater knowledge on movies to no avail. He couldn't figure it out either. You know, we thought of Spencer Tracy, movies with Spencer Tracy, Kirk Douglas, without a Mr. Roberts, bunch of, you know, couldn't think. Now, that's not the one. I do remember, though, that the movie takes place on a U.S. naval or perhaps merchant ship, and that the captain has the crew work on restoring an old sailboat that he brought along on the ship. The crew hates the job. And they're not pleased with the captain, but do a great job and even cheer as the restored sailboat is finally lowered into the water and the captain takes it for a sail. In the course of the movie, the audience discovers that the captain used the job of restoring the sailboat to give the crew a common focus, which was their hatred of the boat restoration project. He reveals that common focus, that common focus helped shape them from a bunch of undisciplined individuals into a crew with a common goal and a common purpose. I don't know. We'll have to look it up. In addition, all their frustration was centered on the restoration of the sailboat, and that took their minds off the other hardships they were facing because of the time period they were of the movie. Now we are reminded in that movie that of the unifying power of a common goal and a common purpose. The unifying power of a common goal is also seen in Paul's words to the Corinthian church regarding giving in the chapters that we'll look at this morning. The goal, which as we learn that the church rallies to, have both Jewish and Gentile Christians focused on one common objective. The Corinthian church, although primarily Gentile, was joining other churches, some of which were primarily made up of Jewish believers, in the common goal of providing relief to the church at Jerusalem. There's also the bonding that occurred as cultural barriers were torn down as the Jewish believers at Jerusalem received relief from Gentile believers. Like any goal that is dealt by with people standing side by side, bonding occurs. Relationships are strengthened and differences are minimized. Let me give you an example from our ministry experience. During sermons, I have often pointed out the different views on some biblical texts that yield different doctrinal positions by different churches. One that's very common is the issue of predestination versus free will. Now, Pam and I worked in an area where there was so much need of Christ that we worked side by side with other Christians that had a different doctrinal position than we did on that subject. I'm talking about Christian churches, Orthodox Christian churches, not marginal type cult type stuff, but Christian churches. However, we all believed that without Christ in their lives, people in that area were lost. And thus, the focus was on proclaiming the name of Christ. That was far more important than our theological debates and our differences. Therefore, we often work together, not to promote our particular flavor of Christianity, but to preach Christ and Christ crucified. I had a friend, because he went to be with the Lord about 6 years ago. And during our first furlough, he asked me what lesson stood out the most from our first 4 years on the mission field. And this friend was a very strong, conservative Church of Christ guy. And for those of you who know what that means, you know how well they do it playing with others. And he was a little taken aback when I thought about it, and my answer to him was, I learned it's okay to hug a Baptist. And he wasn't sure about my answer, but that was a lesson that I learned. Because the common goal unified us and bonded us in doing something that was far more important than having arguments over the dinner table about our theology. Now, I think I maybe digressed a little, so let's get back to the topic. We'll look at this morning and what we can learn. Now, as you may recall, the timeline for the epistles to the Corinthians was first, Paul gets a report of a certain behaviors at Corinth that he addressed in 1 Corinthians, which in chapter 16 lists instructions to the Corinthians on collection for the saints at Jerusalem. Later, he receives news concerning some opposition to him, and he apparently is also the recipient of some offense by someone at Corinth, likely one of the false teachers that was in opposition to him. Paul, he writes a letter that's known in circles, in Christian circles, as the letter of tears or the letter of sorrow or the severe letter, which has since been lost, and he sends it to Corinth with Titus. Now, after receiving the letter, the church repented, which demonstrated the positive results of the letter. Now that things are squared away, Paul is urging them to resume the giving that had been interrupted by the wayward actions that required that severe letter. So knowing all that, let's go to 2 Corinthians, and we'll read the first 15 verses of chapter 8. 2 Corinthians, first 15 verses. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part and the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give you my judgment that this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness. Your abundance at this present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much has nothing left over, and whoever gathered little has no lack. This thing keeps breaking up. Is it me? There is a tendency to interrupt the sudden shift in focus in that Paul's train of thought in chapter 7 ends and resumes in chapter 10, and thus views chapter 8, 9 as a, some view it as a parenthesis in the letter. Some have argued that these two chapters were not part of the original letter, but rather an independent letter on the subject of the collection for the saints at Jerusalem, and that some later editor, inserted them into this epistle. Now, I don't point these things out to cause any confusion, but to inform you that that view exists in case you ever hear it. Now, all these two chapters do deal with a pragmatic issue and almost seem independent of that the collection of the saints. Chapter 89 actually provides us with an example of how to apply previous teachings that we read in the previous chapters of this book. Now, as we proceed this morning, we will talk about the subject of giving because it is what these chapters deal with. That being said, I hope that it will be evident that the thrust of what we learn is not so much about giving itself, but about what is behind our giving. Or rather, what prompts a generosity that believers are encouraged to emulate. We talked once before that it's not so much what would Jesus do, but why would Jesus do with the things he does. It's more about motive than it is about actual action. What is behind what we do? Let us remember that in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, we learned the principle that without love, without the correct motivation in that context, it was love, we could give everything we have. Everything. But if such an action is done without love, without the proper motivation, we gain nothing. It means nothing. The act of giving may or may not be accompanied by love. Sometimes people give to elevate their standing among their peers. Sometimes people give with a notion that the recipient is now indebted to them for some reason or somehow. And sometimes we give simply to feel good about ourselves. The focus is on us, not on the recipient. We learn in these chapters our giving is to be God-focused. Even when we give, it should be to point to God, not to ourselves, not to the need, not for anything. Continues in our lives, every action is to be God-centered. We give out of the joy of being made rich in Jesus Christ. We will also look at some things that Paul is not referring to in order to make sure that his teaching is understood. To begin with, since I mentioned the subject of the collection for the saints at Jerusalem was an application of previous teachings, I want to touch on a couple of things he is not saying. The generosity he speaks of is not something that has been added to the repentance that comes from godly sorrow that we read last week. It's not another hurdle to jump through in order for them to prove themselves. Furthermore, it should not be understood as an add-on for those who are already serious in their faith as some form of added legalistic religious requirement or duty. What is being conveyed is that the generosity being promoted was an expression of the gospel itself in their lives. In other words, although not an add-on, it was an opportunity to demonstrate the true nature of the professed faith. And this is not unlike the exhortations to demonstrate our faith by our conduct as taught in the book of James, which the Wednesday morning group is looking at. Now, earlier I used the word pragmatic, meaning that there was a practical application of the lessons taught earlier in the letter. However, the collection for the saints at Jerusalem was more than simply charity. It also had theological purpose. It was a means of growing in their walk. Participation in the collection was an opportunity to be more like Jesus. That was on an individual level. As a body, it was an opportunity to participate in the act of fellowship that fostered unity between Jews and Gentiles as one people of God, two separate peoples becoming one. In this manner, two things occur. As individuals, believers, having received from God, now give to others. As a church body, having been accepted by God, Christians now grow in accepting one another. In the first seven verses of the chapter, the text refers to the Macedonians. The discussion begins with the past experience of the Macedonians used as an example to the Corinthians. The entire exhortation is framed in the terms of grace. Grace was given to the Macedonians, and that same grace was given to the Corinthians. The Macedonians excelled in giving as an act of grace, and the Corinthians are encouraged or urged to emulate, to duplicate that action. We read of joyful giving on the part of the Macedonian church, even in the midst of their affliction and their poverty. We see in verses 3 that their giving was not of their own accord, which is an indicator that their generosity was not the product of coercion by Paul. It was not due to guilt for their past sins, nor an act of works for salvation, but rather that their giving was out of a sense of joy of what God had done for them. Verse 4 points out the extent of their desire to participate. And in verse 5, we also see a very interesting phrase. But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. The biblical proposition taught here is that the giving of themselves through their generosity was centered on the relationship with God. Now, it may seem that I'm overly complicating the reason they gave, but what I'm trying to point out is that there is a difference between giving because we wish to help someone and giving because of our relationship to God. There's a difference. Now, the person receiving it may not know the difference, but we do. And they may eventually see it as well. The difference points to what is behind the giving. Paul's words, while acknowledging the generous and sacrificial nature of the Macedonian charity, still emphasizes that what is behind the entire incident is God and His grace. Therefore, the glory is God's. It's not kudos to the Macedonian church. The glory is to God. When we give, when we practice our gifts of charity and giving, it should be to point to God, not to ourselves. Always to God. Encouraged by the Macedonians' response to God's grace in their life, Paul sends Titus to Corinth to allow them to also be able to respond to God's grace in their lives in a similar fashion. The exhortation to show such grace is made clear in verse 7, where they are exhorted to excel in this act of grace in the same manner that they excel in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in being recipients of Paul's love. The list of things they excel at is the same recognition that we read of in 1 Corinthians in regards to the gifts, that they had received, and thus they lacked nothing. They lacked nothing from God. Everything that they needed, God had supplied. Now, I'm going to repeat that phrase from theology that we used before that states that in Pauline writing, an indicative is often followed by an imperative, meaning that what has been shown to be the indicative is naturally followed by a stated call to action, the imperative, the command, the call. They excelled in spiritual gifts, the indicative, which makes necessary excelling in giving, the imperative. In other words, having received grace from God leads to expressing grace to others through joyful giving. Now, before moving on to verses 8 through 10, I want to point something out about extending grace to others. That they excel in grace calls for us to remember what grace is. Now, the most common definition of grace is unmerited favor. It's one of the first lessons we learn when we come to Christ. In other words, a gift or a blessing that a person does not deserve. We are recipients of God's grace, something we did not earn or were entitled to. Therefore, they don't deserve it are not words that should ever leave our mouths when we are contemplating helping others, nor when our action is an act of sharing God's grace with others. I'm not debating the issue of whether the person we help deserves it or not. I'm only stating that when our giving is an act of grace, reflecting God's grace in our life, such an issue is not to be a factor in our giving. We can't use it because if we start measuring whether they deserve it or not, it's no longer an act of grace. In verses 8 through 10, Jesus is presented as an example of dispensing this grace. The extent of his love for those who were lost is undeniable due to the things or the lengths he went through to secure our freedom. He demonstrated, as is pointed out, that he gave up his rights for the sake of meeting the needs of others. It's an example for us to emulate as well. Again, one of the things that's common in Christianity, whether Paul or other writers use other Christians as an example, whether they use Jesus as an example, whether they use Old Testament prophets or Old Testament saints as an example, one thing rings continually through the entire Bible. It's not about you. It's about him. In verse 11, Paul closes the thought at the end of verse 12 to formulate the thought. You started to do this. It's now time to finish it. So in one sense, while the issue of giving is not conveyed as a form of some religious legalistic duty, the notion of finishing what they began is expressed as an obligation to complete a commitment they had previously made. Now, in verse 12, we see another principle that is being taught, that of giving what one can. There's not a call to give beyond our ability. We also see that, again, what is being highlighted is the motive. The readiness is what is acceptable. The motive behind why we give is what is being taught. We are taught the value of having the right attitude when we do give. On a side note, we should remember that we learned in the story of the widow's offering in the Gospel of Mark that what God prizes is the heart and attitude, not the monetary amount, because that can be relative depending on the resources of the giver. I'll give you an example of relative that it's not with giving, but it has to do with income. Years ago, there was a story about Michael Jordan making $1,000 bets on whether he could make a putt or not. And it made the news, and some people were even kind of insinuating that maybe Michael Jordan had a gambling problem. I mean, who bets $1,000 on a putt, you know, when they're just a regular duffer? Well, one commentator put it in perspective. He said, you need to keep in mind that with the income he receives from playing basketball and the money he makes from his endorsements, for Michael Jordan to make a $1,000 bet on a putt is like the average guy betting a quarter. So nobody would accuse somebody of betting a quarter on the putt as having a gambling problem. So it's all relative. So that's why it's more about the attitude, not about the amount. The words that suggest some form of future reciprocation in this verse, in this chapter, is unlikely referring to a monetary one, because it's highly doubtful that the Christians at Jerusalem would ever be in a position to economically help the Corinthian church. However, they could provide the Gentiles with leadership and the ministry of the gospel, so there was a way they could bless them later on. Now, when we look at the overall instructions in this section of the letter, we find that the other side of the coin, unexpected behavior of believers. On one side of the coin, we find the negative admonition found in chapter 6, separate yourself from unbelievers. And in this chapter, the positive admonition or exhortation, give to believers. Such a desire would be undeniably an indicator of the sincerity of their repentance and their faith in Christ. Now we go back and touch on some scriptural propositions that surface here. Earlier I mentioned what this is not. The intent is to focus on the issue of giving, not what is given. Although the need in Jerusalem for relief was real and there was a need to collect funds to alleviate that need, Paul's concern was more on how giving was the fruition of genuine grace in the lives of these believers. This act of grace was vertical in nature, a loving concern for the need of others. It wasn't a boomerang type of giving where the purpose of giving in the end is to receive something in return. This boomerang mentality we see in certain ways that some people teach. For instance, planting seeds of faith. a common term that is used in some circles that promises the greater material dividends and return. You know, it's like, in order for you to be blessed, you need to bless others. And your blessing begins with you sending me a check for $1,000. Okay, and then God's going to give you $10,000 in return. I wish that was true and that I could prove it. I could have a biblical definition for that, because I would encourage you all to give me $1,000 each and I'd be happy. And you guys would be happy because you'd get $10,000 back. But it doesn't work that way. You know, but that is something that goes that's taught, promoted in the health and wealth movement or by teachers in the prosperity movement. That's that you give as an investment, because you give because you know you're going to get something back. That's not giving. Biblical giving is just that, giving with no expectation of getting anything back. It's one of the ways that God works in us and through us. It's not an investment expecting something in return. Giving is an expression of our faith. Now, on a cautionary note, I wish to remind you that the issue of giving in accordance with what we have has already been read. Now, this is not a mandate for all to become poor or for the sake of others or for believers or to give up all their wealth in order to follow Christ's example. That's not what is being taught here. No, there are examples of brothers and sisters in the faith who have done so, but it's an individual calling. It's not a universal principle to be applied to all. Now, I return to the idea of what is taught in these chapters is that it's the right attitude in one's giving is much more important than the amount of one's gift. The verses we read do not establish a standard for giving, but rather the standard of giving. Going back to the Macedonians in verse 2, we read, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. This generosity flowed from their joy. Their joy did not come from their generosity. The progression is grace to joy to giving. Because of the grace received, there is joy. And from the joy, generosity flows. This also takes us back to the glory being to God, because it is He who dispensed the grace that resulted in the joy, which was the catalyst for giving. Therefore, He is behind the act of generous giving. Why do we give? Because of what God did in our life. So again, it points to Him. Always points to Him. An additional premise that surfaces here is that when we give, we're not showing God how much we do for Him, but it is a way of illustrating how much He has done for us. Now, there has been at times been a misunderstanding that Paul was commanding the Corinthians to give, although in the ESV it's clear he says, I'm not commanding. But some translations leave it in such a way that it could be thought that he is. Such a view undermines the collection as an act of grace. What made the collection an act of grace is that the Corinthians were left to participate as they wished or not participate. Paul did express his opinion and gave advice, but in this manner, he issued no commands. And his advice is a call that our giving should be appropriate to our status as those who have been enriched by the grace of Christ. When we understand our giving as such, then it's a statement, I'm giving to others because of God's grace in my life. It is not, I do for others what Christ has done for me. I do it because of Christ. Act of grace in my life, because we can't give to others the way Christ has done for us, what He has done for us, because that's literally impossible. It's impossible for us to be able to give to others as much as Christ has given us. Now, I don't know how many of you may feel about John Piper, but I, in regards to this portion of 2 Corinthians, he wrote that love is the overflow of joy in God. He states that in verse 8 that this issue of giving is a test of the Corinthians' love. Now, we already noted that we could give away all we possess, and if we do it without love, it means nothing. This begs the question, what made the Macedonian generosity a genuine act of love? Piper continues and states that the nature of the genuine love could be seen in four things. One, it was a work of divine grace among them. Two, this experience of grace filled them with joy. Three, Their joy in God's grace overflowed in generosity to meet the needs of others, and four, they begged for the opportunity to give. Therefore, love is the overflow of joy in God, which gladly meets the needs of others. Paul did not use them as an example simply because they gave sacrificially. He lifted them up as a model of love because they loved doing it, because it was an overflow of their joy in Christ, and they begged to give. Now, I realize that there are two chapters listed as a topic for today, but with the exception of a couple of more points in chapter 9 that I'm going to point out, the first 15 verses of chapter 8 pretty much capture the essence of Paul's thoughts about giving in these two chapters. I only want us to look at what is written in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 to round up what is covered here. Now, I wanted to read that real quick. Let's go there real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Earlier I mentioned that we are not to view our giving as a boomerang where we are actually investing in greater dividends than giving, but giving out of the joy that we have because we are recipients of God's grace. Paul here is speaking of God's blessings, not material reimbursements. Now, two things to contemplate here. The first is that each one should give what they have decided in their heart. This is not to be done reluctantly or under compulsion. The second is that God loves a cheerful giver. There is no divine approval for giving out of duty. All of us who are part of families, like my extended family, or was that in my family, how you loved your relatives was gauged in what you gave them for Christmas. And you had to be careful not to give anybody something that was worth more than somebody else got, because that meant you loved them more than you loved the other person. So I knew that someone giving me a gift, a cousin or an aunt or an uncle, they were doing it out of a sense of duty. It wasn't the same as when someone gives you a gift simply because they're giving it as an act of love. It's the same when our giving, not to be done reluctantly, not to be done in a sense of duty. Do you much prefer a gift when someone says, here, whatever it is, I thought of you and I brought you this. I want to go, here. And yet, sometimes that's the way we give. We're not. We're to give cheerfully. If you can't give cheerfully, better keep the money or whatever it is you hate giving away in your pocket. Because God knows. God knows. And you're not fooling anybody. Our giving should flow from a joyful heart and from a happy reliance on God's gracious gift to his people. We give sometimes even when it stretches us because we know he's going to provide. As Christians, we are to live on a reliance on God. And you talk to any saint that's been with Christ for any amount of time, and stories that say, I gave my tithes and offerings faithfully, and somehow, even though the numbers did not match on paper, all my needs were taken care of at the end of the month. That story is repeated over and over. I've heard it more times than I can count. Enough that I could say it's not an urban legend, okay? It does happen. And that's because people give relying on God's providence for his people. Now, I want to confess something to you. As I prayed about how to prepare a sermon on the material covered in these two chapters, and we said we would always go by chapter, regardless of what was there, I felt I was going to be preaching to the choir. I say that because as a church body, South Lake Shore Christian Church has demonstrated God working in our lives by our faithful giving. This has already been proven. So as I thought, well, kind of redundant talking to these guys about giving when you've already proved it over and over. If that were not so, we would be in serious trouble. I'll admit that to you. Due to a boatload of unexpected building and maintenance expenses that we had this year. But the giving covered all those things. Now, I wish to finish this morning by providing you with a couple of ways in which you can share God's blessings with the church and with those in need. Yeah, I really felt that we had to talk to you guys about giving, because this church is a generous church. But here's an opportunity, some things that are up that gives you a way to expand your generosity. In this season, the food pantry gets hit harder than any other time of the year. So be mindful of that. Right now, our food pantry is about cleaned out. So as you do your grocery shopping, throw some extra items in your cart and bring them to the food pantry. We also provide Christmas baskets for some families, which are going to tax our benevolence fund more than normal, because we want other people to be able to celebrate in some ways that we simply take for granted, as everybody gets to do. Another need that you can start praying about is the need for a new fence in the playground area. That's on the Christmas wish list for South Lakeshore Christian Church. Everybody, I give my wife a list. Here's my list of things I would like you to buy. One of these. You don't have to get them all. If she chose all of the above, would be great, but she won't. You know, but here's some options. So I'm giving you some options. Okay, be aware, be mindful. The daycare and preschool is an extension of our church. Every now and then I've heard this rumbling that that's not how it used to be. I'm telling you, that's how it is now. Whatever happened before, I don't care. Okay, all of the school board are members of this church. The school is an extension of us. And that school reaches little children and for Jesus Christ in a way that as a church body we cannot. They meet that need. So they are an extension of our ministry. We are privileged to be part of that. Now that fence was built sometime about the same period as Joshua crossing the Jordan. So it's in need of some repair, okay? The last time the guys tried to fix it, the screws just came out of the wood, okay? The wood won't hold the screws in anymore. It's in need of repair. The rebuilding requires 54 fence posts at a cost of $10 a piece, 755 fence boards at a cost of about $4 a piece, and 108 2x4s at a cost of about $6 a piece. So as you think of your Christmas giving, and you think of this fence project, and later on we're going to have a way of... Did you give me bad battery? Okay. Hey, when I can't do it right, I'll just blame it on the tech guy. Okay, but the thing is, think of, as we prepare this, think, okay, I can give the church 5 fence boards, 1 2x4, and one fence post. And think of it that way, what you're purchasing. Kind of like when we adopt a piece of the highway. So then, and you're free to come over any day after it's built and tell people, okay, see those 2 fence posts? I bought those. Hey, we'll even let you put your initials on it. But that's a need that's coming up, and we need to replace it. That'll be happening in the spring. This doesn't include the screws, the cement, or the labor. Now, we're asking that you prayerfully consider providing funds for as many fence posts and boards as you can. As soon as we have enough to purchase them, then we're going to start recruiting volunteers to put it in. Okay? That's another way to cut the cost, is labor. And we have enough engineers, so... And I'll come around. I was told when they were putting all the decorations up that I was comic relief. So I'll show up and I'll be comic relief out there as you guys are doing all the work. I'll fetch water or whatever. Okay. Now, our relationship with Christ provides us with many opportunities to show others His grace working in us. Giving is only one of those areas. Giving just happened to be the subject this morning. But as we go out of here, let's work each day and demonstrated God working in our lives to other people, because nothing will bring people to Christ more than showing how He works in the lives of His people. The greatest gift of his grace is his offer of salvation. If there's someone here that doesn't know him personally and can't say with certainty, I am a child of God, we invite you to cross that threshold. And there are plenty of people here that during the potluck, we'd love to talk to you about it and in more depth. If someone has done that and doesn't have a church home, as we always say, we would love to be that home for you. Let us pray, not only about God's grace in our life, our gratitude for his work in our life, but the opportunities he gives us for participating in his great work and the opportunity to be able to show others his grace working in us. Almighty Father, we rejoice in being children of a gracious and generous God, a God that gave us much more than we can ask for, a God that gave us much more than we deserve, and yet gave out of love. Help us to emulate that love, to ever be mindful how it demonstrates you working in us, and that our actions, when giving, are always designed with the intent of pointing people to you. For those of us who have no needs, let us always be mindful that what we have is from you and that we are to be good stewards of what you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.